This morning, as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke, we come to a paragraph of verses where Jesus talks about a problem that many of us can think we're immune from. We can believe that it's not a problem for us. At least that's the way I've thought about this at various stages of my life. Whenever this subject would come up in a sermon, I would often think, I understand that, but I'm okay. I'm not vulnerable to that temptation. And maybe that's been your response as well. When you run through the list of sins and you get to this one, you think, not an issue for me. And maybe it's not. Praise the Lord if that's so. The theme of our text this morning is covetousness. And in particular, covetousness in relation to material possessions. The Greek word in our text is very expressive. It literally means to have more. It is a thirst for having more, as one author puts it. And I think we all know what this is. We've all experienced this thirst, this desire for more, more money, more possessions, a bigger this, a better that. Now, there is a normal, healthy desire to have the things we need and to enjoy God's good gifts. But covetousness is to go beyond that. And I'll say more about this later on. I think we'd all have to admit that it can be a problem. Maybe it has been in the past for you. Maybe it is today. Our text is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. But I'm going to read from verse 1. Because the context is very important in understanding what Jesus said. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And here we come to our text for today, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Amen. Perhaps you've had this experience. I certainly have. Someone makes a request or asks you a question, and in doing so, they give the game away. You immediately know what's going on. It's like they've given you a glimpse into their soul, even if they didn't mean to. That's what happened here in our passage in Luke chapter 12. And while Jesus was the Son of God and able to know what was going on in people's hearts and minds, I don't think you necessarily had to be God to work out what was in the heart of the man in our text who made this request about his inheritance. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning thinking about this man and Jesus' reply to him, and not much time looking at the parable that Jesus gave. And that's primarily because the parable is very familiar and fairly straightforward. I've spoken on this parable at church before, and I'm sure you've heard other sermons on it or had Sunday school lessons where it was unfolded to you. Now, as I said, I don't think you had to be the Son of God to work out what was going on in this man's heart and what the real issue was. And that's because of the context in which he addressed his request to Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was talking about spiritual things. Jesus was teaching his disciples and the crowd about very serious matters of faith, about God's care for them. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. About the gravity of speaking against the Holy Spirit, unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Jesus was comforting his disciples with a beautiful promise. When called upon to confess their faith in the most difficult of circumstances, the Holy Spirit would help them in a marvelous way. Now, don't be anxious, said Jesus. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Wonderful spiritual teaching. Precious truths about God. And then this fellow speaks up and asks Jesus to intervene in a family dispute over an inheritance. How out of place. How inappropriate. It's like if you were to stand up between the Bible reading and the prayer and ask me to adjudicate a dispute you were having with your wife over money. Just not appropriate. Not the time to even broach the subject. And it would demonstrate that you really weren't paying attention to the Bible reading, that you were not engaged at all with what we do in our worship service. It would tell me that your mind and your heart were somewhere else, concerned with other things. That was the man in our text. And as I've said a couple of times, you didn't have to be the Son of God to immediately know what was going on in his heart. The setting, the timing for his request was so inappropriate. And I'm going to unpack this a bit further, but there is something here for us. You know, while we might never interrupt the teaching of God's word like this man did, how often do we come to worship? How often do we sit under the reading and preaching of God's word and our hearts are far away? We're sitting in church, but we're not there. Not really. You know, we're being directed to heaven, but our mind is taken up with the things of this earth. It's a real problem. And to be honest, occasionally I can see it from the pulpit. Now, every now and again, I can look at someone's face and know that they're not listening. Know that their mind is somewhere else. You know, I was struck with what J.C. Ryle says about this. It's well worth pondering. He writes, "How many hearers of the gospel are just like this man? How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the very sound of the things of eternity? The natural heart of man is always the same. Even the preaching of Christ did not arrest the attention of all his hearers. The minister of Christ in the present day must never be surprised to see worldliness and inattention in the midst of his congregation. The servant must not expect his sermons to be more valued than his master's. Do you pay attention? Are you paying attention right now? Or far too often do you come to worship God and receive his word, but during the service you're distracted, even consumed by the things of this world, and in so doing dishonour God and miss out on what he has for you? This is something worth thinking about for sure. But it wasn't just the timing or the context of this request that revealed this man's heart. It was also the fact that he addressed it to Jesus. And Jesus picked up on this straight away. Verse 14, and he said unto him, "Man," and I like that, "man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Why are you asking me?" Now the implication was something like this. "Well, that's not my role. That's not my business. That's not why I'm here. You're asking the wrong person." Now, some scholars suggest that it was not uncommon for rabbis to be asked to settle disputes between people, and that may be so. But as far as we know, that's not what Jesus did. That was not part of his ministry. He hadn't come to administer the law, but there were others who did. There were people in Judean and Galilean society who were authorized to settle these kinds of disputes. There were village elders, and there were other authorities whose responsibility it was to enforce civil laws, like the laws about inheritance. That's where this man should have taken his dispute, and not to Jesus. Now, maybe he already had, and he didn't get the judgment he was after, and that's why he came to Jesus. We don't know, and we have to be careful not to speculate. But the fact that he asked Jesus to intervene, and to intervene on his side, again reveals what was motivating him. Notice, he wasn't asking for a decision about who should get what. He was asking Jesus to help him get what he thought was his. "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." For some reason, he felt that he could get the outcome he wanted by having Jesus get involved. Now, a good number of the commentators, when they address this man's request, get into the weeds of the laws concerning inheritance in the Old Testament. They speculate about whether this man had been denied what was rightfully his, or whether he wanted something over and above what the law prescribed. Was this about a real wrong that needed to be put right? Was this a question about justice? Was this something else? Well, putting all of this together and considering what Jesus went on to say, the answer is fairly obvious. After effectively saying no to this man's request, what did Jesus immediately go on to say? Verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Jesus didn't go on to teach about justice. He didn't teach about going to the right people to have disputes settled. No, he went straight to a warning against covetousness. What was in this man's heart? What did his request reveal? It revealed a heart filled with covetousness. This man was motivated by a desire for more, more than was right for him to have. And to be frank, it caused him to make a fool of himself. History has not been kind to this man. All we know about him is that he said something inappropriate. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to listen to Jesus' words in verse 15. really listen. Because the sin of covetousness is so subtle. It can seep into our lives almost undetected. I've used the word insidious in the title of this sermon. That word means proceeding in a gradual, subtle way, but with very harmful effects. Before we realize it, we are wanting more than is right for us to have. We are investing in material things and worldly experiences far more than we should be investing. We are imbuing the things of this world with the kind of soul-satisfying power that they just don't have. And sometimes we don't even realize that's what we're doing. As I said, this is an insidious sin. Now, we need a dose of reality often. And it's right here. It's in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person's life, our life, consisteth not in the abundance of the things which we possess. Now, this word consisteth is one that we don't use very often. And maybe you're wondering what exactly it means. The Greek word from which it is translated occurs over 880 times in the New Testament. It is the verb to be. You know, I am, she is, we are, you are, they are, and so on. In this context, the English word consisteth is perhaps a more precise or correct way of saying is. And the word here is simply that word is. That's the idea. A man's life is not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now, this is a very deep saying. And yet, I think we all instinctively have some sense of what it means, because it perfectly aligns with our experience. The things that most speak to our humanity have nothing to do with having lots of stuff. Or maybe I can put it like this. Those moments when we are the most human, the most like God made us to be, and hence the most satisfied, have nothing to do with material possessions. Our life is not in that. The realization of our purpose is not in how much we manage to accumulate. It's in our relationships with one another, and ultimately in our relationship with God. You can have all the joy and satisfaction a human person can possibly have and be dirt poor or a billionaire. The amount of stuff you have has very little to do with it. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The picture that comes to my mind that communicates this idea, and maybe you've experienced it for yourself, is this one. You know, the parents have gone out and purchased their child some really expensive toy. But the child takes more delight in the box that it came in. They have a great time playing with the box and not the toy. And what makes the parent happy? It's not the dollar value of the toy that they were able to give their child. It's in seeing their child smile. It's in knowing that they've blessed their child. Life, as it were, is in that relationship, in that interaction. It's not in the expensive toy. Life is what's going on in the soul. Now, covetousness says exactly the opposite. It says that life is in the stuff of this world and in getting as much of it as you can. I like what the great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said in a sermon on this passage. I think he nails it. He says, covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly good under the false belief that thereby it will secure the true good of life. But when it has made its pile, it finds that it is no nearer peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than before, and has probably lost much of both in the process of making it. the mad race after wealth, which is the sin of this luxurious, greedy, commercial age, is the consequence of a lie that life does consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, that was said over 100 years ago, and it's as true as ever. Now, our hearts are susceptible to this lie. As I said, we can fall for it without even realizing it. And we might not think of it in terms as clear as this, but this can be what's really going on inside of us. We think, we believe, we orient our lives in this direction. I'll be happy. I'll be far less anxious. Life will be so much more fulfilling when I own this, when I upgrade to that, when we get to go here, when we're able to have what they've got. There can be this yearning inside of us for more and more and more, as if getting more will finally do the trick. And it won't. It won't. Our life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. Now, Jesus warns us to beware of covetousness because it is sin, because it is a form of ingratitude and rebellion against our Heavenly Father. He also warns us because it is cancerous to the soul. And furthermore, if one's pursuit of material things makes them blind to God, covetousness will take them all the way to hell. That's what the parable in the text is about. The rich man neglected God. He neglected his own soul. He didn't care to think about the judgment and where he would spend eternity. He was more concerned with bigger barns on earth than about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Now, there is a powerful message for the unbeliever in this parable. A message about what's really important. It's not laying up treasure for oneself. It's being rich towards God, rich in faith and in love. It's orienting our lives towards His kingdom and not our own. Now, when your soul is required of you, like this rich man's was, when it's time for you to stand before the Lord, the judge of all the earth, will He recognize one of His own? A child of His Heavenly Father, a disciple, one who is trusting in Him and therefore welcome you into His heaven? Or will He say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, I hope you know that He will welcome you. I hope you're sure about that. I hope you've thought very seriously about your soul and about where you're going to spend eternity. I trust you're not like the rich fool in this parable, more concerned about the things of this life than the next one. This life is very short. Eternity is very long. You're in heaven or you're in hell forever. Now, faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour is the only way to get to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. Now, there is a message in this text about salvation, about eternity. But there is also obviously a message about covetousness. And this can be a tricky thing. For some, the problem is that their heart is full of covetousness and they don't recognize it or they don't care. For others, the problem can be an oversensitive conscience. They worry about this sin when they're not actually guilty of it. And so I want to finish by giving you some clarity about what covetousness is and what it's not. And this might be convicting, or it might be comforting. Now, this might sting your conscience or give it some relief. Now, we all want things, and we want things we don't strictly need, and that's not covetousness. We might want to increase our wealth by seeking a higher paying job or by making certain investments. That's not covetousness. We might want a bigger house or to go on a holiday somewhere nice. That's not covetousness. We might want to upgrade to the iPhone 12, and even that's not covetousness, and I'm glad because I wanted to do that, and I did. I love my iPhone 12. Wanting things is not the problem. Wanting things is not the problem. It can be, and as I hope to show you, but God made us to want things. That's why communism doesn't work as an economic system. It denies or it stifles this most basic component of human nature. So when do we fall into this sin? When does wanting something become covetousness? Let me give you four statements that I trust will help clarify it for you. Number one, and this is the most basic form of this sin, covetousness is wanting things you can't lawfully have. I'll say it again. Covetousness is wanting things you can't lawfully have. Now that's how this is expressed in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his livestock, or any of his possessions. They're his, not yours. You can't have them, so don't desire them. If you find yourself wanting them, stop. Now, I think we all understand this. There are some things that God says are out of bounds for us. And so we must not nurture or cultivate a desire for them. Now, when we find ourselves wanting something God says in his word that we can't have, we have to deal with that desire. Confess it, repent of it, put it to death. It's sin. That's the easiest dimension of this to understand. From here on, it gets a bit more complicated. Number two, we've crossed the line into covetousness when we imbue whatever it is we want with the ability to do for us what only God can do. We've crossed the line into covetousness when we imbue whatever it is we want with the ability to do for us what only God can do. Now that sounds complicated, but it simply means this. We're coveting when we think that having that thing will truly satisfy us, or solve all our problems, or give us the peace that we're after. If only we could have more, or better, or different. We focus on that thing, we strive for it, we long for it, we put our hope in it because we think it will really make all the difference. In Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, the Apostle Paul calls covetousness idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Idolatry is trusting in something, worshipping something as God that's not God. It's looking to an idol to do for you what only God can do. We know we're coveting when that's what we find ourselves doing. It's when we want something because we're trusting it will do something for us that only God can do. Number three, we've crossed the line into covetousness when getting what we want causes us to neglect the things Christ calls us to do, or to do them poorly. We've crossed the line into covetousness when getting what we want causes us to neglect the things Christ calls us to do, or to do them poorly. I think the best way to explain this is with an illustration. Say a man has his heart set on advancing up the corporate ladder. But to achieve that means missing a lot of church and not being able to participate in the life of the body. And it means not being present with his children as much as they need him to be. Now, Christ calls that man to be part of his body, to use his gifts to edify others. Christ calls that man to be a good father. But in this case, getting what he wants in terms of his career will involve neglecting those things or doing them very poorly. Now, if he chooses what he wants over what Christ calls him to do, that's covetousness. It might be a career objective, or the acquisition of wealth and property, or some other aspiration or experience, whatever it is. If getting what we want means failing in the Christian life, failing in our relationships, and we make that choice, we've crossed the line into covetousness. And brothers and sisters, this is often where the rubber meets the road. What do we want? What's important to us? What are we prepared to give up in order to get it? Because most of the time we have to give up or forego something. We do what we want to do. I've discovered that this is one of the ironclad rules of Western middle-class Christianity. People do what they want to do. What do you want to do? Number four, we're probably coveting something when we react disproportionately or sinfully when we can't get it. We're probably coveting something when we react disproportionately or sinfully when we can't get it. Now, I'm not talking about disappointment or frustration or sorrow. That's unavoidable and not sinful. I'm talking about anger or jealousy or bitterness or resentment or self-pity. You know, I'm talking about flying off the handle when our plans fall apart or when we miss out on whatever it is we had our heart set on. If we react in these ways, it's a pretty good sign that we invested far too much in getting that thing. It's an indication that we crossed the line into covetousness. And it's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, how will I feel? How will I react if I can't get what I want? So, just to recap, number one, covetousness is wanting things you can't lawfully have. Number two, we've crossed the line into covetousness when we imbue whatever it is we want with the ability to do for us what only God can do. Number three, we've crossed the line into covetousness when getting what we want causes us to neglect the things Christ calls us to do or to do them poorly. Number four, we're probably coveting something when we react disproportionately or sinfully when we can't get it. Now, covetousness is an insidious sin. I found it taking root in my heart over the years, and I didn't even realize it was there until its fruit was obvious, until I tasted its bitterness. I'm sure you know how it goes. You want more, you eventually get more, and it doesn't do for you what you thought it would. To paraphrase our friend who I quoted earlier, you're no nearer peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than you were before. And you've probably lost some of those things in the process. You know, I am just as drawn to the stuff of this world as the next person is. I am just as susceptible to looking for satisfaction and joy in material things as you are. Now, the antidote to covetousness is contentment. And that is something we have to learn. It doesn't happen by accident. And that's a whole other sermon. In short, contentment is only found in Christ. In trusting Christ, in walking with Christ, in living the way that Christ calls us to. You will never be content if you do not yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ and rest in him. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes this very connection in chapter 13, verse 5, and with this I'll finish. He says, "Let your conversation, that is your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Christ is with us, and he is enough. Christ and Christ alone can satisfy our hungry souls. Amen.